I'd like to continue our studies about the church by talking to you just now a little bit about the ordinances of the church. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, I praise you that ye keep the ordinances. I recognize that there are differences of opinions about these things, but all I can tell you is what I see by the Word of God. I believe that an ordinance must be something instituted by Christ himself. I believe that if it is given for the church, we will find it practiced in the Acts, because there you have the history of the early church. And I believe that it will be taught in the epistles, because in the epistles he gives us the complete record, rather the complete pattern, for all that he expects us to do in the time we're left here on this earth. An ordinance, then, could not be simply something designated by a church. No church has authority to invent or to designate ordinances. I only know two ordinances that meet these requirements. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. I shall speak about these and hope that you'll get some help from this. Now, baptism, the word itself, is an untranslated word, an anglicized or Englishized word, a Greek word brought over into the English language without translating it. There was a reason for this. It wasn't exactly an honest reason, because the church at the time that our version was translated did not practice baptism as taught in the Word of God. They saved themselves the embarrassment by anglicizing the word. The word is used in a good many other pieces of literature besides the Bible, and in every case it means to plunge into, to dip into. Now, what is called baptism is practiced by many well-meaning people as pouring or sprinkling, but the word itself means to plunge into, to put into, to dip, literally. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Its significance, then, is putting into something. Its significance is also unto a new leadership, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There we're told that the children of Israel in the Old Testament were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's the following of a new leader. According to Romans chapter 6, it is a burial. Therefore, verse 4 says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptism in verse 3, I believe, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism in verse 4, I believe, is a baptism of water. It is therefore, because of what takes place in verse 3, we are enjoined to do what is mentioned in verse 4. I was buried in baptism because I believed what God said about me, that I had died to this world in receiving Christ as my Savior, that I no longer belong to this world, and there's only one thing to do with a person who is dead, and that is to bury him. It certainly is not a birth. Nowhere in the Word of God is baptism taught as a new birth. We are born again, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're born again by the water and the Spirit, but the water, of course, is the Word of God. This is its significance over and over through the Scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever read of infants being baptized. I have no quarrel with our friends who want to do it, But I say we have no scriptural basis for this. Now, there are several kinds of baptism in the Word of God, and we have to distinguish between these. Typically, we have Israel's baptism, I referred to in 1 Corinthians 10. Then the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am limited until it be accomplished. That was the baptism of Calvary, his suffering. He must be plunged into that awful sea of suffering. Then there's John's baptism, as it's called distinctly in Acts 18 and 25. And this was the baptism unto repentance. A baptism in acknowledging by the Jewish people, for it was intended only for the Jewish people, acknowledging that they deserved to die. Then there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3 and 11, and this is what took place on the day of Pentecost. Also in that verse, in the following one, there is the baptism of fire. These are not identical, because when they're explained in the 12th verse, it plainly says, that he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He explains the fire right there. This would be the baptism of the lake of fire. Then you have Jewish baptism in the second chapter of Acts in verse 38. This was a baptism required of the Jewish people when the gospel first went to them, when the church first began, to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus, whom their nation had put to death. Then in Acts 10, verse 47, we have what we call believers' baptism. And this is the only baptism that survives now as an ordinance. And this is for all those who have received the Lord Jesus. He makes this very plain in the 8th chapter of Acts. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. Now, there was no baptism except by immersion until the year 325. You can't find a thing in church history. It was originated by the Roman Catholic Church and copied by many of the Protestant churches, or rather carried over when Protestantism, the Reformation period, took place. John baptized in Enon because there was much water there. Philip went down into the water with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. How else could you bury? There are some ultra-dispensationalists, or people who believe that the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost, who reject this. Let me caution you against rejecting any part of the Word of God. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 still stands. And we have a responsibility to do just what the Lord said, preach the gospel and then baptize believers. This is a responsibility of evangelists, it's a responsibility of young believers, it's a responsibility of the local church to make baptism available for those who have trusted Christ. The second ordinance is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This was instituted by the Lord himself. The three of the Gospels tell us about this institution, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 23 to the end, you have the doctrine concerning it, the teaching about the Lord's Supper. Its significance is not that of a vow. It is not a sacrament, which simply means a soldier's oath. It is not a time when we come to feed ourselves on Christ. It is a memorial. It is in remembrance of the person of the Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and it is a showing of his death. This was what was done when the Christians met together for collective worship. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, this was the pattern. It's only in recent years that the Lord's Supper has been changed into a sacrifice, or relegated to a secondary place, or given some significance that it did not have originally. It'd be a good thing for you to check with the Word of God and see whether you are observing the Lord's Supper in a scriptural way. Now, this belongs entirely to Christians. Unsaved people are not permitted to take the Lord's Supper or to participate in other church activities. The scriptural order of the Lord's Supper is that they should use bread and the cup, and he speaks of it as the fruit of the vine. This is available anywhere. Its frequency should be on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is not the Sabbath. I am not Jewish, therefore I do not observe the Sabbath. I am a Christian. I observe the Lord's Day. With the Lord's Supper, of course, there would be the use of hymns and psalms as the Spirit of God leads. We don't have all the minor details given for us in the Word of God, but we are told that this is the Lord's pleasure. This is the Lord's will for us. He wants us to observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. He hasn't come, brother and sister. Will you be there next Lord's Day to do what the Lord asks you to do, or will you be disobedient? Now, if you're not a child of God, remember this. Baptism is not for you. The Lord's Supper is not for you. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior yet, you should take him just now as your own Savior. And then you should put on the uniform publicly by being baptized. This will identify you in the eyes of your friends, fellow Christians, as a believer and as one who belongs to Christ. And then you should participate in the Lord's Supper, not for what you get out of it, but for the opportunity of giving back to the Lord what he deserves.